Amen. Now, we've already read the portion where Stephen is falsely accused of things. Amazingly, the accusations are very similar to the accusations that were made against Jesus during His ministry. The accusations are basically twofold. That Stephen is anti-temple and anti-Moses. Anti-God's special place of worship and anti-God's law. Now, both of these things are false. But Stephen doesn't just stand up and start whining and say, "You guys are making things up against me," even though they are. What Stephen rather does is weave together a wonderful Old Testament picture of what's the true meaning of God's presence with His people, wherever that might be geographically, that special covenant presence. And then he turns the tables on these Jewish leaders and say, basically at the end of his sermon, he says, how dare you? You are the rebels. You are the ones that say you adore Moses' law, but don't keep it. So we'll read from verse 2 down through verse 53. So I know it's a long text, but it all fits together. I don't intend to preach the whole outline that we have. I'm going to deal with maybe one primary point, but it all flows together. I think it's helpful to have it in front of us. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, "Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I'll show you." Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of his affliction and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But at this time, as the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. He was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, and you'll notice that I wrote part of the quote on the other side because it fell off. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And then turn over, I have seen affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning. I've come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness? O house of Israel, you took up the tent of Moloch, the star of your god Rephim, the images that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it.'" Whew, that was a long one. Quick introduction. Stephen is one of these unusually gifted men. He's like a Calvin who not only wrote a great systematic theology that still is a standard today, though it was written back in the late 1500s, early 1500s into 1600s. still is the standard. But that's not all Calvin did. He was a great reformer. He was a great man. It kind of reminds us of the American Revolution and some of the great founding fathers and their intellectual gifts and all their other gifts. It reminds us maybe of President Teddy Roosevelt, and not only the gifts as an executive, but all the other things he could do. Stephen is one of those men. Remember, just the story just previous. Yes, Stephen is full of wisdom, and yes, he's wise, and yes, he's chosen to be one of the first prototype deacons. But Stephen's doing no deaconing here, is he? We don't know, does this happen 2 weeks later, 2 months later, 6 months later? We don't know if there was a transition. We don't know if there was an overlap. But look at the way Stephen is described in verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing wonders and signs among the people. That's apostolic language, the language of signs and wonders. Up to this point, since Jesus has ascended to heaven, that language has been only language to describe Peter and John and the other apostles. Their preaching has been accompanied by miraculous signs and wonders. Here is this non-apostle, Stephen, who is a great preacher and has apostolic miracles associated with his ministry. We've got this, what appears to be a synagogue with some other folks that are either a part of the synagogue from other places or folks that came alongside. They came to argue with Stephen, but look at what verse 10 says. They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit. And I think our text that capitalized spirit is probably right, referring to the Holy Spirit with which he was speaking. They could not. What is Stephen doing? All he's doing, he's preaching Jesus. But he's being attacked. You know, the apostles, Peter was attacked by the Jewish leadership for whatever reason. In this scenario, Stephen's being attacked by a particular synagogue. Is that because Stephen was at some point associated with that synagogue? Is it because maybe he showed up there or preached nearby? We don't know all the circumstances. But he's a powerful preacher, and miracles are associated with his ministry. And now what happens is this one synagogue, it would appear, stirs up the people with false accusations so that he can actually get the high priest and the whole council to, in a sense, calling to account. Remember, when Peter was called on the carpet by the Jewish council, it was they that said, Peter can't preach Jesus. Here is one synagogue of these Jewish men that say, we can't handle this guy. So what do? They can't debate him. They can't handle his wisdom. They try to make a case for their view of what the Bible says. And Stephen responds with the gospel, but not just by saying what Jesus said, although I'm sure he said a lot of that. But he was able to take the scriptures, take the prophecies of the Old Testament, and show how they pointed to Christ. Even as in this text, he makes the case that it was Moses that prophesied about Jesus, that great prophet to come in the future. So Stephen is able to do this. They can't answer him. So what do? They make false accusations. And the only way that we can really make sense of Stephen's message is to see it in the light of Stephen responding to these false accusations. Now, he does more than answer the accusations, but he certainly answers them. As you heard me read it, you might think, well, Stephen's doing a great little Old Testament Bible survey. And he is, to a certain degree. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, the time of Joshua and the judges is referred to, time of entering the promised land, Solomon. So on one very superficial level, it is a Bible survey of sorts, but it's much more than that. What are their accusations? Again, notice what they say in verse 13. Well, first of all, notice verse 12. And they stirred up people and the elders and the scribe, and they came up and seized him and brought him before the council, and they set up false witnesses. Does that remind you of anything? Of course, that's what they did with Jesus, right? When his trial takes place, what does Caiaphas and all them, what do? They bring in false witnesses to say Jesus said this or Jesus said that, and they've distorted what Jesus has said. But here's the accusations, verse 13. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, that is the temple, and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Where'd they come up with this stuff? Well, again, it's reminiscent, isn't it? It's similar to the accusations made about Jesus. Notice they refer to Jesus. This Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. So what they're saying is Stephen is running around preaching that this Jesus guy that was crucified is somehow come back to life and is threatening us that he's going to destroy the temple. Makes you almost wonder, do they believe in the resurrection? Where did they come up with this? Well, remember, Jesus cleanses the temple in John chapter 2. He runs out violently the money changers. And then Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days it will be rebuilt. And then John says Jesus was speaking of his own body, and the disciples remembered it after the resurrection. Jesus didn't threaten to destroy the physical temple, although he does promise that it will be destroyed. And of course it was in 70 AD. But the reference that they're making there, of course, is completely confused. What are they trying to do here? They're taking two things very precious to Jews of the first century, the temple and the law and Moses, and they're saying that Stephen is anti-temple and anti-Moses, anti our sacred place of worship and anti the law of God. Again, Jesus was accused of being a lawbreaker, right? Did Jesus ever break one law of God? Of course not. He kept the law of God perfectly. Jesus himself said, I always do what pleases my heavenly Father. To them, Jesus broke the Sabbath when he healed people on the Sabbath. Jesus purposely, in numerous occasions in the gospel, goes out of his way to provoke the Jewish leadership by healing people on the Sabbath, to, in a sense, get in their face, to push back, as we like to say today. Do you love the little phrases we come up with? Used to be in my day when I was growing up, we would say so-and-so responded to so-and-so this way. Now we say they pushed back. But anyway, digression. Jesus pushed back. Jesus got in their face by bringing people before them on the Sabbath, the day of worship, and healing them. And what was Jesus doing? Was he just provoking them for the sake of it? No. He was saying, the Lord's Day, the day we gather for worship, ought to be preeminently a day of mercy. Yes, mercy by healing a man with a withered hand. Mercy, yes, by taking a woman who's been bent over for 18 years and making her stand up straight. But of course, that's just a small picture of the mercy found for people that hear the gospel that Jesus saves sinners and they repent of their sins and trust in Jesus. And there the day of mercy is found like no other. And yet Jesus was constantly accused of breaking the law of God. Jesus, the one who taught that obedience to the law is a matter of the heart, not merely the external behavior. Even though Jesus time and time again would show how the Pharisees, the religious leaders, didn't even keep the outward sense of the law, let alone the inward. Stephen, of course, is not teaching them to disobey the law. Stephen is not talking against the temple, unless he may be referring to Jesus' pronouncements of judgment upon the temple, but it's not the temple itself. It's upon the rebellious covenant people. Yes, in 70 AD, the temple is utterly destroyed, but the people are killed. The whole city is ransacked, leveled. And Jesus said that was because they were unrepentant. So now, with these two accusations, and we'll only begin to look at the first, the anti-temple reference. How does Stephen respond? First of all, notice that Stephen doesn't whine. He doesn't. Those are false accusations. You're being mean. You're being unfair. Stop tweeting about me. Stephen is not a wimp, okay? Stephen boldly takes the opportunity to preach the gospel. That's what he does. It's almost as if Stephen relishes this opportunity. It's if he said, you're going to give me a chance to answer? You're going to listen to me now? We know at the end they kill him. Okay, we know that. But that was in God's sovereign design. God, just to kind of get to the end of the story ahead of time, why would God take this spectacular, wonderfully gifted preacher and have him die such a tragic death by stoning? And the Jews don't have the use of capital punishment at this time. This is basically the Jews this is like a riot. Their violent execution of Stephen by stones is not approved by Rome, okay? And our inclination is to go, why would God do that? Why would he allow Stephen's life to be cut short? And yet God uses his persecution and death to spread the church. Remember, everybody's been hanging out in Jerusalem. They're having a great time. There's thousands of believers upon thousands, over 10,000 now. And they're all taking care of each other. They're selling things, providing, taking care of the widows. Yeah, we have a little ethnic turmoil. We get some deacons, form a committee. We get all that resolved. Some people want to lie and say that they sold the property for this amount and it's really that amount. It only happened once. They died. So that problem's been solved. Things are going great for the church, but what's the problem? They're supposed to go to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. But they're staying really close in Jerusalem. So it's as if, I think John Stott is right here, God had to force them out. And He used violent persecution to do it. But here, before Stephen is executed, we have his sermon. And even if it's an abbreviated sermon, it's still a great one. I don't know if it's abbreviated or not. But whether this is a Luke edited version down, or whether it's the whole thing, it's a wonderful, glorious sermon. Now, the first thing I want to highlight, again, we're going to get to the whole issue of the temple. And is Stephen against the temple as he's being accused? And Stephen turns that around in essence to say, it's not about a physical building. It's about God's presence, covenantal presence with His people. Stephen is chiding them and saying to them, you guys don't get it. It is not about a physical building. But before we get there, I want to first of all highlight, and I've done this with some of the references with the yellow highlighter. I'll try to mention the verses as I see them. First of all, just notice God in Stephen's sermon. Notice God and His activity. Verse 2. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Then verse 3. God says, go out from here. Then verse 4. God removed Abraham from this land. Then verse 6. God spoke. He told the people, look, you're going to be in slavery for 400 years. Then I'm going to bring you out. Verse 7, God said, and after that, I'll bring you to this place to worship me. And then verse 9, the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph. Doesn't tell the whole story there, but gives us a glimpse into the story. So they sold him into Egypt as a slave, but God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions. Look at verse 17. As the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, then down to verse 25, Moses had supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by His hand. Okay. I'm just trying to give you a little flavor there. Just a little flavor. You notice that it's God that calls Abraham. It's God that removes him from one place to another. It's God that speaks and in a sense says, this is what's going to happen. My people are going to be enslaved for 400 years, then I'm going to bring them back to the promised land. Joseph is sold into Egypt, but God is with him. I was with a volunteer the other day, or a potential future volunteer of the Senior Center, I guess I should say, more accurately. Not of our Reform persuasion. His daughter is being persuaded of Calvinism, Reformed faith, that is that God sovereignly saves sinners. We don't figure it out, we don't save ourselves. That's what I mean, you know that. And his retort was, well, if that happens, we have no free will. Now, you got to understand, at that point, I don't have my preacher hat on. I have on my Seaman Center ministry hat on. My preacher hat would have just simply said, okay, I got to straighten him out. But my Seaman Center hat says, you know, he could still be a helpful volunteer, even if he's not a Calvinist. So, anyhow, the whole point is, you might think I compromise. I'm trying to just help the guy along, see if he wants to be involved in the ministry. But it gives you a flavor, doesn't it? Whatever you think of me, if I wimped out or not, you can tell me later. But it gives you a flavor, doesn't it? There is, I think, the biblical perspective that God saves sinners. And then there is this other perspective. Well, He helps a whole lot. He even referred to God's foreknowledge. How can God foreknow? Because He can look ahead. It's really cool. And see who is going to believe. Such a misunderstanding. Don't you see in Stephen's summary of God's dealings with His people? It's all about God. But what I've really got to highlight next, I got to come back to verse 2. And I got to blame this all on Ralph Davis. I should have used Ralph Davis as my illustration of one of those men with such unusual gifts. The guy can pick up his Hebrew Bible and read it to you like he's reading to you the newspaper. He can pick up his Greek Bible, that's the New Testament, and do the same thing. He's an incredible scholar, and yet he can preach in a way that the average Joe and Jan Christian like you and me can fully understand. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, that's a strange mixture. To take a brilliant theologian and a great preacher and put them all together and have the same human being. But that's what Ralph is. And when Ralph preached and wrote on this text, I didn't look at it lately, so I'm obviously just paraphrasing. And remember, this is in Genesis 12, where Stephen is not quoting, he's just summarizing. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. And then down to verse 3, he said, go out from this land. And Ralph says something like this. That's inexplicable. That's amazing grace right there. How do you make sense of God came to Abraham and said, go do this. I'm going to make out of you a great people, and I'm going to give you a little piece of property for 1,000 or so years before I give you the whole earth. What has just happened? The earth was so full of sin that a word from heaven came to say, y'all have been very bad. Don't do that anymore. No, that's not in our Bible. Genesis 6 through 9. God floods the earth and destroys all humankind except Noah and his family. And so you're thinking, okay, now they got it. Now they're going to straighten up. What happens then? We build a tower in Babel. We're making a city and a skyscraper to God. Well, actually, it's not a monument to God. It's a monument to man. So what does God do there? He confuses their languages and sends them out to the furthest regions of the earth. You see, they're still full of sin. And so, how does it make sense that God calls Abraham? Why doesn't He just say, forget this? It should almost be the way God was not playing, but testing Moses. He refers to it here in this text. Stephen summarizes it. You know, Moses comes down from the mountain. There's all kind of noise. They're having a party, but it's not a birthday party where everybody is civilized wearing little party hats. No, it's all kind of immorality. And idolatry. You remember those wonderful words of Aaron? You know, these people, they're kind of crazy. They gave me their gold. I don't know why they gave me their gold. They gave me their gold. They said, throw it in a pot. And Aaron said, okay, I'll throw it in a pot. He throws it in a pot. And Moses, you're not going to believe what happened. Out came this calf. Who would have thunk it? I mean, that's really what Aaron says. There was ever a time
to hit a man in the back of the head. That was the time. Here is God's people that are so, they go from God miraculously taking them out of Egypt and slavery to, they, as Stephen says in here, their hearts are going back to Egypt. They're not physically heading back, but their hearts are worshiping those false gods. Well, you remember when we had that issue, we had an issue with God's people and their sin, and God says to Moses, "All right, Moses, look, I'm going to give you a couple hours. Get out of Dodge. Get out of here. Because I'm getting hot. I'm ready to just wipe them out. And don't worry, Moses, I'll find you a good, another wife, or maybe he gets to keep his wife in this hypothetical story. I don't know. But Moses says, no, God, you can't do that. Well, if there was ever a time to have done that, it would have been Abraham's time. And yet God does this amazing thing. Do you understand that Abraham doesn't worship God? If there was a Sunday school lesson or a children's Bible storybook that you found, and maybe there's a little picture of a teenager Abraham or a 25-year-old Abraham, and he's walking around with his Old Testament doing his devotions. No! Joshua makes it clear. Abraham worshiped idols. He was an idol worshiper. He was a pagan. God didn't call a pretty good guy. He called a pagan. And so, see, I knew this was going to happen. I warned the pianist that I wasn't going to get through my first point. But it's, again, Ralph Davis's fault. I blame him. But you've got to see grace there. You got to see grace when it says the God of glory appeared to Abraham. It makes no sense. Why? Because God is a glorious God, yes, and a glorious God of grace. We're all in here right now this morning. Those of us that are in Christ, resting in Him, and we too are trophies of God's grace. Why did God decide to save you? Why did He decide to save me? There is no rational explanation. It's because He set His love on us in Christ. Now, I know we scratched the surface. Sorry about that. It's just such a good sermon. It's hard not to take our time with it. Let's pray together. Almighty God, help us, like Stephen, when we review the story of Your covenant with Your people, to be reminded more than anything else, it is the story of Your sovereign, amazing grace, Your love, unmerited, Your love to Your people that is inexplicable apart from Your love to us in Christ. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 94. I chose this hymn because